I wonder if you've ever felt depressed lately. Or do you think that you shouldn't feel depressed? Or do you believe that Christians ought not to be depressed? Well, Christians do get depressed. They become filled with fears and forebodings. One of the most prominent preachers in the British Isles, what would it be, 15 years ago, so depressed that he took his own life. One of the great Christians that you find writing in your hymn book writes these words: "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world could never fill." A Christian man. It was said of William Cooper that for many, many years nobody had ever seen him smile. One of the Lord's choice servants. Christians do suffer depression. You read the Psalms and read how the psalmist again and again is saying to himself, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Why do I feel like this?" Have you never asked that question to yourself? Why do I feel like this? Why do I not feel as I want to feel? Why do I feel distressed? And why do I feel depressed? And sometimes in our depression, we can simply become lethargic, we can become paralyzed, we can simply be filled with inertia, we simply sit and we do nothing in a state of depression. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached a series of sermons, a whole series on Psalm 73, entitled "Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure." I suppose that is a title that you could put to the incidents that we've just read in the life of Abraham, and which are recorded for you at the beginning of this 15th chapter. Because you see, very often, not always, but very often, the causes of depression can be discerned. You can work out why people are depressed. And the cure for depression can be discovered. Now you will notice there is a link between the 14th chapter and the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. And originally, remember, when the book was written, the chapter divisions weren't there, that it was all one narrative. Now, we are told at the beginning of chapter 15, it was after these things that Abraham had a vision from the Lord saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." It was after these things, says the writer. What things? You remember that Abraham heard that a strong confederacy of kings have overthrown the kings of eastern Palestine. Lot, Abram's nephew, has been taken captive. He is a prisoner of war. Abraham, you remember, had gathered his servants from his household, and he had gone to the rescue of these defeated kings, and he had rescued his nephew Lot together with the kings of Sodom and of Gomorrah. Now, for this man to do that kind of thing was a tremendous thing. It was a great strategic victory. This man was no warrior. He was simply a pastoral shepherd. He was a pilgrim, pitching his tent, wandering through the world. Basically, he was at heart a peace-loving man. But we are told in this crisis, he equips his servants and they go into this battle. They make a surprise attack upon the enemy and utterly routed this enemy of invading armies. It was, any accounts, a remarkable achievement. And it must have taken its toll on Abraham in many ways. Obviously, he would be absolutely tired out after that particular battle. But then you remember that when he had achieved that victory, on his way back from the victory, he has this interesting encounter with two kings. We are told that a king named Melchizedek, the king of a place called Salem, and the king of Sodom, they come out to meet him. And you remember that he was confronted by these two kings. And you remember that he said no to the king of Sodom, who offered him all the spoils of war, all the booty. And Abraham said no to the king of Sodom, and basically he recognized that Melchizedek was the servant of the Most High God, and he bowed before Melchizedek, and he gave to Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he possessed. He acknowledged that Melchizedek was the servant of God. So here, as he comes back from this battle, he is confronted with this spiritual decision, if you like, whereby he has to make a choice between certain things. And he recognizes that by saying no to the king of Sodom, he was saying no to the world and to the things of the world. It was a moment of great spiritual affirmation that Abraham was saying, no, I am a stranger, I am a pilgrim in this life, I belong to the one true God, the God of Israel. And he is saying that Melchizedek is the servant of the Most High God. I acknowledge Melchizedek. I acknowledge, I affirm my faith in Melchizedek's God. And having done that, Abraham's face is now facing towards the future. And we are expressly told here in verse 1 that it was after these things that the following incidents now take place. And we find that Abraham seems to have gone in to the slough of despond. He seems to have gone into that place of depression. Because it seems clear from the passage that Abraham is suffering from some kind of reaction. The Lord has to come to him in a vision. And the Lord says to him, Abraham, don't be afraid. Fear not. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. There is such a thing, if you are a believer, there is such a thing as spiritual backlash. You know the kind of thing where you have a very special day on the Lord's Day, where your heart is caught up into the heavenly places in Christ, you've met with Christ, maybe at the Lord's table, you've met with him through the ministry of the Word, you've had what you can only say a spiritual high day in the presence of God and in the presence of his people, and then it seems that on that particular Monday morning that all hell is let loose and everything seems to go wrong and you're in the depths of despair. It's almost as if you are suffering a spiritual backlash as a result of what you've experienced the day before. Now, very often the people of God have a reaction after some outstanding spiritual experience. I suppose the classic example of that in Scripture is the example of Elijah. Do you remember that Elijah had that tremendous contest with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel? And how Elijah single-handedly challenged these men who were basically anti-God and anti-Christ. And Elijah challenges them, tells them to pour the water upon his sacrifice and so on. And you remember how Elijah prayed, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the very fire from heaven fell in answer to Elijah's prayer. It was a tremendous moment for Elijah. But what happens immediately after that high point in Elijah's life and ministry? We are told that the threat of a woman named Jezebel terrified him. And the Lord finds Elijah. Is this Elijah? This man, this fiery prophet of God, this courageous servant of God, this man who would stand before a heathen king and challenge him, is this the man that is now cowering in the back of a cave, absolutely terrified? And the Lord has to speak to him and say, what are you doing here, Elijah? Oh, let my life come to an end. Take it away. Spiritual backlash. The same kind of thing that Abraham was experiencing here. And God has to say to him, don't be afraid. We were thinking about it on Wednesday evening, where we have a tremendous character in the prophet Samuel, who was a prophet to the nation. Very strong, courageous, manly figure. And when Samuel confronts Saul because of his disobedience, God said, go and destroy the Amalekites. And you remember that Saul had spared the king of the Amalekites? And Samuel had taken a sword and he'd killed the king of the Amalekites and he had rebuked Saul. And he said, the Lord is more concerned about obedience than sacrifice. And you remember how God vindicated Samuel and Samuel's stand. and he said, Saul is rejected from being king. Immediately after that, we are told that Samuel was afraid. Samuel was filled with fear. There is a spiritual backlash. Now, I believe that implicit in that word that the Lord gives to Abraham here is the fact that Abraham was afraid. And those of you who have ever experienced it, you know that fear is a very real element in depression. And fear is that thing which would tend to cloud your mind from those spiritual realities. Those realities which would indeed give you a greater faith and a trust in Almighty God, when fear comes into your mind, that fear begins to cloud those spiritual realities. And so instead of living your life on the basis of the facts of the Word of God, you begin to live your life on the basis of your own subjective feelings. And fear will darken your thoughts about God, especially the sovereignty of God. Now, I believe that Abraham could well have been here afraid for his own physical well-being, because the Lord says to him, Abraham, don't be afraid, because I am your shield. Remember what has just taken place. He's overcome a confederacy of warmongering kings, and there was a real possibility that these men would regroup themselves together, and they would gather together, and they would come and find him, and they would exercise retribution. Now, these men who have strange sounding names to our ears were very real characters. You're not reading here a book of fairy tale. This is a book of actual history. This took place. These men were tyrants. These men were barbaric in the way that they treated people. And here is an elderly man, and he's just defeated these kings. Well, I suppose the modern equivalent would be for somebody like you or me, who had done something to Saddam Hussein, to be taken captive by him. I tell you, if you had the thought, the prospect, that somebody like Saddam Hussein was going to grab you outside of there before you went home and whisk you off somewhere, and you know what the man is capable of doing, and you know the atrocities that you've been reading about and you've been seeing on your television that these men are capable of inflicting in times of war, that's the kind of situation that Abraham was in. These men could inflict retribution, and these men were barbaric in what they did. And so Abraham could have been afraid for that particular reason. He's afraid for his own physical well-being. His emotions probably have suffered a reaction as a result of all the strain of what he's been going through. Now, here he comes after the battle. I think it's Lord Montgomery. I just read his life story, and I think it was him who said that fear before a battle can be a mark of cowardice, but fear after the battle can be a mark of heroism. And here is Abraham after the battle, but he's full of fear, and he's probably fearful for his physical well-being. His fear may also have been for his own material well-being. Remember what has just happened to him. The king of Sodom has said, here are all the spoils of war, vast treasures that we have managed to gain in this war. Now the king of Sodom said, you take all these material goods to yourself. And Abraham, you remember, has refused. A tremendous thing for Abraham to do. He said, no, I will not have it. Now I wonder, having refused all that, here is Abraham after these things, was he now having second thoughts? How much I have refused. Here I am, a stranger and a pilgrim. Here I am, trying to eke out a living wherever I go. And yet there is all that booty, and I have refused it. And he may have had second thoughts. Well, some of you have had it, haven't you? There are some of you who are Christians, and you've applied for a job, and you know that that job, if you got it, it would almost double your salary. Ah, but when you go for the interview, you see, the man says, well, we expect you to work every Sunday. And you say, well, because it involves me working every Sunday, because of my Christian principles, I cannot accept it. And you turn the job down. And then you go back and you think, well, I've made a stand for the Lord. I've stood for principle. I've stood for the Word of God. But then you see, later on, the thoughts go through your mind, don't you? Twice the salary. What I could have done with that. How I could have got myself out of the scrape with that. The test comes, my dear people, when your Christian principles will be tested like that. Some of you young people, you'll be tested like that when you go for a job. Some of you are being tested like that even before you get a job. Tested to break the Lord's day in order to maintain your... Oh, but you've got an important exam. I know you've got an important exam. Do you want to pray to God to help you through that exam when you know very well that you've studied for that exam by being disobedient to the Word of God? It's like a little child coming to his father who has been totally disobedient to his father and coming in and saying, Father, I want you to bless me. It's a test. Rather fail your exam and be true to the God that you believe in than to get a first class honours and deny the Lord that bought you. And some of us have to go that way, and I'm not preaching empty words. Rather sweep the streets of Glasgow and still be true to Christ than be a managing director of a firm and having compromised your convictions concerning the Word of God. These are the tests. This is where the rubber hits the road. Sometimes you take a stand and you believe that God will honor you and bless you for that. But then the devil comes. And then you begin to think it through. And here is Abraham. God has said, Abraham, if you follow me, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. I will give you a family. I will give you a land. I will give you a nation. Abraham is following the Lord, and he's refused the world in the form of the king of Sodom, and he's responded to God in the form of Melchizedek. Go back to chapter 12 and verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. Genesis 12 and verse 4. And Lot went with him. Now notice, Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Turn over to chapter 16 and verse 16. And Abraham was 86 years old, 86 years old, when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. Go to chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me, be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee. Do you see what is happening? Do you see the point that I'm bringing out? The years are passing. He was 75 when God called him. He's almost 100 and he's still not seeing the promises of God being fulfilled. And the time is going on. How long is it going to take before God's purposes are going to be established? How long is he going to be a pilgrim and a stranger? There is nobody around him with like precious faith. It's a tremendous trial for this man's faith. So here he is. A man who is physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually tired. A man who is aware of his aloneness before God. A man who is surrounded by his enemies. A man whose mind is full of questions. A man whose mind is full of anxiety. A man whose heart is full of forebodings. No wonder the man is subject to depression. Any one of those things or all of those things could cause him to be depressed. And there are believers who are true believers, just as this man was a true believer. And they have their moments of depression. Sometimes they have their periods of depression that can go on for months. Elijah was depressed. Abraham was depressed. David had a period of depression. Job had a period of depression. Jonah had a period of depression. And maybe you've come to this place this evening, and that is the story of your condition at the moment. Grappling with all the troubled emotions in your heart and mind, they're surging restlessly within your heart, and you're wondering maybe what it's all about. Well, in a condition like that, it is absolutely indispensable for you, if you're a Christian, to look at your condition in the light of Scripture and to apply scriptural principles to your situation. The cause may well be something that is physical. You are a psychosomatic being. Your physical well-being can affect your mental well-being. It can affect your emotional well-being, your spiritual well-being. It may be physical, it may be mental, it may be spiritual. It may be that you are simply sheer worn out by burning the candle at both ends, trying to do everything and getting nowhere, and your body is run down and you are becoming more and more depressed. Now you will notice here the effects that this had upon Abraham. It has affected him, as we have said, in terms of fear and in terms of personal security and well-being. And these were his anxieties about his condition at the present. What will happen if these kings take retribution on me? But you will also notice what he says to the Lord, or what the Lord says to him. The Lord came to him and said, "Fear not, Abraham. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me? I am still childless, and the steward of my house, the heir of my house, is this man Eliezer of Damascus." He is saying to the Lord, "Lord, I've been in Canaan for 10 years. At my age, look at the age that I am. In terms of having children, my body is past it. If you look at Sarah, in terms of having children, her body is past it." And it seems as if all his former hopes have been disappointed. He had hoped for a child. And he says to the Lord, "What will you give me? I am still childless. You promised that I would have a son. I am still childless." And everything else seems as nothing until he receives that promise. God had promised it, but he says it has not happened. And unfulfilled longings and unfulfilled hopes and unfulfilled desires can take on a greater degree of disappointment when you are in a state of depression. Now that may be your situation, evening. But because you are in a state of depression, you're all the more disappointed with God that God has not fulfilled your longings and your desires and your hopes. You may have experienced some crushing disappointment, for all I know. You may be here and you're wondering about the ways of God with you. And in effect you are saying, "Lord, why is this? Why has this happened to me?" And you're feeling it all the more because you're depressed. And as Abraham is looking towards the future, he can't see much hope at all at this point in his life. As far as he could see, Eliezer, his steward, would become his heir. He couldn't see himself, he couldn't see his wife ever having a promised child. Now that was a very discouraging prospect for him. All his hopes have been affected. Now remember that when Abraham is saying that in verse 2, bound up with that question, "What wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" Bound up with that question is the whole matter of this man's faith and trust in God. He is now at the point where he is grappling with God concerning the promises that had been given to him by God. Look at what he says in verse 3. "Behold, you have not given me the seed, and one who has been born in my house is going to be my heir." And he is looking at a lesser fulfillment of God's promise. He is losing faith. He's beginning to doubt God. He's beginning to doubt that God is able to keep his promise. He's beginning to doubt the very sovereignty of God. He's doubting the power of God. He's doubting the ways of God. He's even coming to the point where he is doubting the love of God. That is why depression is so very, very dangerous. Because it brings us to the point where we can even doubt God's love for us. And that is why we've got to guard against it. And that is why we have got to deal with it and take the knife to the throat of it and try and get rid of it. And you may say, but Mr. Hughes, that's easier said than done. Yes, I know it's easier said than done. But the Bible says that we can do it. And we can take the knife to the throat of our depressions in the way that Abraham has to do here. You will notice in verse 1 that you have the cure for depression. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. The first time you get that expression in Scripture, you find it many, many times throughout the Bible, but that's the first time you have any use of that expression in Scripture. The word of the Lord came in a vision. Now, whatever that vision was, we don't know. Remember that Abraham did not have a written Bible that you have in your hand. You have the word of the Lord. How does the word of the Lord come to you and to me in our day? It comes through this Bible. And the word of the Lord comes to him. And the Lord, who is always gracious and always kind with his tired servants, he comes to Abraham and he reassures him by his word. And by his word, he begins to correct his depression. Look at what he says in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to him and said, "This shall not be thine heir. He that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Here is the Lord coming to him and saying, "Abraham, you may feel that my promise is not going to be fulfilled, but I don't see it that way. And you may have forgotten who I am, but I still exist and I am still here." And you remember that God has to remind him. "I am reminding you, Abraham, of that promise that you yourself and Sarah will have a child." He's reminding him of the word that was given to him. He's reminding him that he's not forgotten him. And one of the greatest problems in the midst of depression is to think that God has forgotten all about you. And of course the devil will tell you that. And your own heart will tell you that. But you remember that the Lord had to speak to Elijah in the midst of his depression. When Elijah said, "I only am left. Take away my life." God said, no. "You think you're the only one left. I have 6,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You don't see the whole picture. You can only see within your own little ambit." Now you will notice what God says to him in verse 1. "Abraham, fear not." Now you'll find that expression used scores of times in Scripture, "fear not." Jesus used it on a number of occasions. Here again, it's the first use of it in Scripture. It is not good advice. It is good advice, but it's not simply advice that the Lord is saying to him. Well, my advice to you is not to be afraid. It's not simply a suggestion. I suggest that you try and get rid of your fears. What God is saying, whenever he says, "fear not," it is a command. "Abraham, do not be afraid. Don't fear. Let not the heart of any one of you," said our Lord in the upper room, "let not the heart of any one of you be troubled any longer. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." And there is only one thing when your world seems to be falling apart, when there seems to be one huge storm laying hold of you. The one thing that you and I need to do is to lay hold of God by laying hold of His Word. And God, by His Word, has repeatedly told us that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He is the rock. He is the reward. He is the shield of His people. Abraham, I am thy shield. And I am thy exceeding great reward. What is a shield? A shield is that which comes between you and your enemies. Here are these men. They may take retribution on me. They may take me out and torture me. They may put me to death. What am I going to do? Abraham, I am your shield. I will come between you and your enemies. I am the one who will protect you against all these tyrants, against these barbarians, against anything that would cause you to be afraid. That is why the psalmist says the Lord God is a sun and He is a shield. Now that is the cure for depression. Remember who God is. And remember what God is like to His people. Do you remember the sufferings of Job? Do you remember how God allowed Satan to have his way with Job? Only, says the Lord, don't take his life, but you can do what you like with him. And we know, because we are given that description of the meeting between God and Satan and the conversation, Job didn't know what was going on. And everything that he possessed was taken from him in a moment. His whole family were taken from him in a moment. It's not fairy tale. And you remember how the devil comes back? He's frustrated. And you remember what the devil says? Ah, he says, you have put a hedge around him. That is exactly what God does with His people. He puts a hedge round us. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivers them. And there are angelic beings, you can't see them, but they are there. They are the ministers for the heirs of salvation, which are the Lord's people. You read the life of John G. Payton, and you will see how angels delivered him in the midst of cannibals. And they turned away from doing him any harm. Later on, when they were converted, he said to them, why did you not come and attack me? Because, they said, we saw all those who were with you. And Peyton was totally on his own. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them. Lay hold of the word of God. He is your shield. Isaiah 54 and verse 17, a verse that your minister has laid hold on again and again in his life. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that rises in judgment against you, you will condemn. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And in the midst of our depression, we've got to lay hold of God. That's what this is saying to us. Abraham is being exhorted. God comes to him in a vision by His word. And He's saying, Abraham, lay hold of me. God Himself is the cure for our depression. Abraham is being encouraged to look to God. God says, I am not only your shield, but I am your reward. Here is the answer. If he had any long lingering doubts as to whether he had lost out materially, God says, I am your reward. And you may have been perhaps a little bit startled or offended by what I said before. Rather sweep the streets of Glasgow than be a managing director and compromise your convictions. But I tell you this, you won't thank God for a pastor who doesn't tell you what he feels is the truth. At the end of the day, when you are on your deathbed, I want you to look back upon a life that you have lived for Christ without compromising your convictions. Because at the end of your day, whatever you may gain materially in this world, you will part from it. And it will mean nothing to you when you enter into the presence of Christ. It can do nothing for you on that day. But if you are able to say, God has been my reward. God has been my reward. And there is never any loss to God's people who refuse the offer of the world in order to do the will of their Saviour. You will never lose out. The world will tell you that you will. Your own heart and your own mind at times will tell you that you will. Your own bank balance will tell you that you will. And there is a devil who will tell you that you will. There is a God who comes to you. And he says, no, no. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And the reward, you see, is not gifts. The reward is the giver. God himself is the portion of his people. You remember what we sang? I all on earth forsake its wisdom, fame, and power. Him my only portion make, my shield and tower. That is the cure for depression. To seek after God himself and not simply for his blessing. There is a hymn, I've got it in my notes here, number 698. You may want to turn with me to it, 698. Let me just read it to you. A wonderful hymn. John Newton, another wonderful character who experienced so much in his Christian life. 698. Listen to what Newton says. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Now, many of us ask that. We want to know more of God. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, and blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. That's exactly what God is doing with Abraham, and that's exactly what God is able to do for you and for me. And you may be here this evening like Abraham, and you are feeling, well, maybe if I wasn't a Christian, I would be better off. Maybe you feel that you could have had a better career. Maybe you feel that you could have engaged in a better business deal if you hadn't been a Christian. Maybe you feel that you could actually be married as a young person if you'd not been a Christian. Maybe some of you feel that you could have gone to the top in some kind of sport if you'd not been a Christian. And maybe there is a lingering doubt in your mind as to whether or not you're better off. God's word to you, my dear brother and sister, is this: fear not. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. The way that you are going is the way that Jesus went. If you will only bow down, said Satan, and worship me, I'll give all the kingdoms of this world. And Christ was able to say, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. And Abraham's faith is encouraged as he is exhorted to trust more in the person of God. Now, the Lord is basically saying to you and to me, trust me, believe me. And the more you learn who he is, the more you're able to trust him. You don't trust people. I wouldn't trust a second-hand car salesman if I'd never seen him or met him or known him.
man I bought my car off, I happened to know. I knew his character, I knew his reputation, I knew the kind of man that he was, I knew that he was not only a professing but a practicing Christian, and when he told me the details about the car, I trusted him, because I knew who he was. The more you know a person, the more you can trust them. The more you know of God, the more you can put your trust in God. And the way you get to know God more is by coming to grips with him, in his word, in the place of prayer. And sometimes you will know that God, through his word, tells us that there are times and occasions where he must allow us to go through certain situations. No chastening for the present is joyous, it's grievous. But he says he is dealing with us as sons. And he allows us, as his children, to go through certain experiences because they're for our benefit. And here is Abraham being allowed to go through this, yet God comes to him. And God exhorts him to look to him, to trust him. And he comes to Abraham in verse 4, and he says, look at the stars, Abraham. Can you count the number of stars? Even the Hubble telescope can't count them. The more they discover, the more they're probing, the more they know there is to discover. They can't possibly count them. God says, I know every one of them by name. And if I know every one of them by name, I know you. I know your situation. I know your circumstances. I know everything about you. And I am able, for the situation that you're in. And there is a verse in Isaiah which says that therefore will the Lord wait in order that he may be gracious unto you. But sometimes he waits. And those delays are not denials, they're simply the tests of your faith. And as you learn to trust him, your faith will be turned into expectation concerning those hopes that within your heart. And God is saying to Abraham, and he's saying to you and to me, that he is a God who can be trusted. And we are told in verse 6 that Abraham believed in the Lord. He already believed him when he first called him. But he believed in the Lord. He came to a deeper trust in God. Trusting the purposes of God, trusting the promises of God. And that, my dear people, is the cure for depression. Trust him when dark doubts assail you. Trust him when your faith is small. Trust him when to simply trust him is the hardest thing of all. And that's sometimes some experience that we have to go through. Oh, and your fellow believers will come to you, and your pastor may come to you and say, well, you must simply trust him. You've got to trust him when to simply trust him is the hardest thing of all. But that's when you've got to trust him. He is the shield. He is the reward of his people. And he will bring you through. He is a covenant-keeping God. But I can't close without speaking to those of you that don't know him. Where do you go to in your time of trouble? Who do you turn to? Who is going to see you through? And when you come, and remember that you will come, when you come to that time when you go through on your own, without your husband, without your wife, without your mother or your father, nobody else, you will go through the valley of the shadow of death. You don't know when it will be, you don't know how it will be, but you'll go through it. What is it that will see you through? What hope have you got for that time? You may look at Christians, and you may look at the Christian life, and you may be dismissive of these things. Or you may be in a situation where you say, yes, I listen to it, I agree with it, I'm sympathetic with it, but I have not yet myself come to experience it. One of the great tragedies, that people can be so near to Christ and not know him, and to die without knowing him. It's a a terrible thing for that to happen to you. My heart goes out to you because I see some of you sitting here week after week, and I know that you are not regenerate, you are not converted, you are not born again. And if I could take you and place you there, I would do it, but I can't. And you hear the word of God. And I fear I have a cold chill in my heart sometimes as I speak to some of you going through that door. But after what you have listened to, you may end up in hell. And I plead with you. I urge you. The Christian life is not easy. It is a hard life. In many ways it is harder than the life that you are living in the world. But it is the only way into peace, into blessedness, into everlasting life, and swift, very, very swiftly, to its close, ends out your little day, and the night will come. And when it comes, I pray God with all my heart that you'll know what it is to be in Christ, because if you're outside of Christ, you'll be in a state of depression. Aye, something that is 1,000 times worse than depression. Where our Lord describes it, where the worm never dies, that gnawing feeling never dies. That torment never goes away. Conscious always. And it will never ever die out. Now these are not myths and these are not fairy tales. Because if they were, I would not be standing here. I can do other things. Because I believe that this is the truth of Almighty God. And if you don't lay hold on it, on your own head be it, because your sins at this moment are either on the head of Christ or they are on your own head. And if you die with your sins on your own head, you'll be lost forever. Let us bow together with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee with all the sternness and the starkness of the reality of Thy Word and all its comfort as well as its hope. We thank Thee for the cross of Jesus. That stands beneath its shadow, O Lord, a grave that is open deep and wide. But oh, we ask that we may know what it is if we have never come before Thee, to bow before Thee, to confess our need of Thee, to lay hold of Thee by faith, that we may know Thee as our shield, and on the day of Thine appearing as our exceeding great reward. Bless Thy struggling people, some of whom have problems and difficulties that we cannot enter into. But we thank Thee that Thou art a God who knows and who cares and who bids us to look once again to Thee. Help us to do that. Help us, O God, to know the cure for our depression by looking to Thee. We ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen.